Well, Aneurin is going to preach in a moment, and Peter Hedditch and Christine Allison are going to read. Before that, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have been teaching us through Zechariah so far. And so we pray, please would you be our teacher today. Please teach us. Please change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The first reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 6, starting at verse 9, which you'll find on page number 961 of your church Bible. At Zechariah 6, starting at verse 9, on page 961. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.
The second reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and you can find that on page 1175 of the church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thank you. Please turn back to Zechariah on page 961. Now, how's this for a job description? Editor for a daily newspaper with a circulation approaching a million. As well as that, a highly paid investment advisor for a leading city fund manager. As well as that, all to be done while representing a northern constituency as its member of parliament. Might sound like a tall order for one person, but George Osborne seems to think he can do it. This week, the Sunderland striker Jermaine Defoe was recalled to the England football squad. You might remember he once placed an ad for an executive assistant. And his responsibilities included creating a global brand for the Jermaine Defoe name, producing iPhone apps, managing his properties worldwide. Now, each of those are pretty significant, but they're actually only three of the bullet points which Jermaine Defoe listed in his job description. They went right down to managing family members, brackets including pets, stocking the fridge, and watering the plants. The salary was modest, and the description ended, must be on call 24/7. Well, here in Zechariah, we are now being presented with another job description which seems impossible to fulfill. It's Jerusalem, 6th century BC. There's a building project that's been started because the temple, the old temple, the great temple, had been smashed to pieces about 70 years beforehand. The people of Jerusalem had been carted off into exile in Babylon. But now the first wave had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they had made that start, but it was all slow going, almost ground to a halt. Then in this book of Zechariah, we've been looking over, haven't we, Zechariah's shoulder as he's been seeing a night vision, a spectacular sight that God has given him. Not fantasy, but here is reality, the way things truly are. And the vision addresses the issue of this half-built temple, why the people should get behind the building project. But as we've gone through, it's been obvious that the vision has been looking beyond, above, far greater than that. There is much more. Because that temple in Jerusalem fits into God's master plan. Right from the creation of the world, right through history to today and beyond, that the Creator, the Holy God, wanted to live in the midst of his people. And so today, that is still in force. God is still working out this plan. There is no longer a temple made of stones, or we should say, not of inanimate stones. Now, as the New Testament spells it out for us, this great Bible theme of the temple finds its fulfillment now as living stones are quarried and then built up into a spiritual house for God. That is the church of God's people, the church of the living God. And so building the temple matters, but who can make it a reality? Who's the man for the job? Well, that brings us to these verses we're looking at in Zechariah this afternoon. On first sight, these verses look far less dramatic, more humdrum, than what's come before. But it turns out that what we find here is at the very heart of Zechariah's message. So let's dive in verse 9 again. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So here the style changes, doesn't it? The night vision is over, but God keeps speaking to his prophet Zechariah. And it turns out God has work for Zechariah to do. And if you like, Zechariah is on the search committee. What is needed now is a temple builder. That's the job. And rather than draw up a traditional job spec, it's obviously going to be different, isn't it, in Zechariah, God gets Zechariah to act it out. I don't know if you've ever had that in your experience, but that's how it's going to work here. And as this is then done, it becomes clearer who it is that is needed. What are the requirements for the role? So Zechariah takes these three men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. They've all arrived recently, so maybe in a later wave from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Zechariah is to take them to the house of Josiah. And then we read, beginning of verse 11, "Take from them silver and gold and make a crown." Now we know, don't we, a crown? Well, obviously, it's for a king. And so then verse 13, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne." So here's our first requirement for the temple builder. He must be king. And in previous Old Testament history, true enough, God had got the king to build the temple. And so it would be again. But there is no king. And in Zechariah's day, more than that, there can't be a king. Do you remember? Judah is under the rule of Persia. And so, which means there is more to this than might meet the eye. These few straightforward lines are in fact declaring there will be an overthrow of this worldly empire and a new one established under the rule of God's king. The comedian Jack D tweeted this week like this: "Spoiler alert, if you've just started reading the Bible, don't go to church at Easter because they give away the ending." Now, I know we've only seen the first bullet point of the job requirement, but we are going to look straight away at who gets the job, because I know you already know who it is. In Matthew's Gospel, you might remember a key turning point is when Jesus' disciple Peter at last realizes who Jesus is. Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, that is, this promised king from the Old Testament. But do you remember then what is the very first thing Jesus says about himself in reply? It's this. Jesus says to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus the King is this temple builder, and he will get the job done, come what may. So the temple builder must be a king. But there is more to the job description. Now look again at verse 11. So take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of... Well, if we hadn't seen it already, I wonder who you would expect to come there. Now Zechariah's first hearers would have expected Zerubbabel. Do you remember we heard about him last week? He was the governor of Judah. He was a grandson of Jehoiakim, so he was in the line of David. So if anyone was needed to act out and play the role of this king to come, well, surely it would be Zerubbabel, the obvious candidate. And that again would fit with last week. We saw numerous times Zerubbabel was named as the one who would build the temple, the one for the people to support in that work. So if you like, he was the go-to temple builder in Jerusalem. But verse 11 continues, "On the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now this is baffling. Immediately it tells us, doesn't it, that that temple builder Zerubbabel is not the one that Zechariah, in his search committee role, is after. There's some other project that is in mind here that goes well beyond what was happening in downtown Jerusalem in about 520 BC. No, there's a greater fulfillment of this temple building. The one then was important, but ultimately only as a stepping stone to the one to come. But there's more problems involved here. In the Old Testament, priests came from the tribe of Levi, whereas kings from the tribe of Judah. So how can this temple builder be both a king and a priest? But that's definitely what's needed, because look then to the middle of verse 13. "And there shall be a priest on his throne." So God is telling Zechariah and us today that what is needed for God to achieve his purposes in the world is one who is both king and priest. We need a priest who can properly deal with sin. We need a king who can rule rightly over God's people. But if at this point Zechariah had gone down the road to the Jerusalem recruitment agency, they would point out that they've been looking for a priest in all of Old Testament history, and they've yet to find one really up to the mark. And likewise, they've been looking for a king up to this point, but no joy. And then Zechariah is saying, but I want one man to do both roles together. They'd roll their eyes in despair. No wonder when we turn to the New Testament and we open the book of Hebrews, in his introduction, the writer wants to tell us about who he's discovered. Listen carefully to this sentence and see what's included in it. Here is the one that the whole letter of the Hebrews is going to be about. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is the way the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we've found him. We've got him. He's here. One who is a priest making purification for sins and sitting on a throne as God's king. There is one who can actually meet both of these requirements. Well, again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Zechariah is to look for one who is both king and priest. What else will mark him out? There is more that we need. Well, look down to verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch. Unfamiliar to us, except Zechariah didn't mention this figure back in chapter 3. This was the one who would take away the iniquity of the land in a single day. And again, it's not new to Zechariah either, because it's appeared already in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You'll see references on the sheet. Let me pick out a couple for you. In Isaiah 11, we hear this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Which is what's being picked up on here. Did you notice how in verse 12 we're told, for he shall branch out from his place? That's a clue for us. This king-priest branch individual will in fact be a descendant of Jesse. That is David's father. So he is from the tribe of Judah. That's helped us know which one to look out for. And we're given more help to find this branch when Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So yes, look for a king, but he won't look like the kind of king you're used to. Well, after being given this job description so far, Zechariah then does, he crowned this high priest, and then verse 14, we're told, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Notice again, it's now just assumed that that Jerusalem temple would be rebuilt. That's not in doubt. Zerubbabel will do that. But then this crown will be taken and placed in the temple. A perpetual reminder of what's still to come. So yes, it was acted out and placed on the head of Joshua the high priest, but it was never really about him. Always pointing forward to the king-priest branch yet to come. But so when then do we see this branch appearing to take on his role? Look again how verse 12 draws our attention to this branch by saying, behold the man. But when would we behold him? When would we see him? I wonder, do you recognize those words, behold the man? They were uttered again in this same city of Jerusalem, some 5.5 centuries later. It was a Roman governor who said them, of the man standing trial before him. recorded for us in John 19, "Behold the man." And then, of course, that Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, then had a printed notice placed above that man as he was crucified. Remember what it said? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So here we see the king wearing a crown, but of thorns. And mockingly it's being said here, look, he's from Nazareth, a despised place. And yet in John's gospel, this is actually the fifth time we've been told that Jesus is from Nazareth. Almost as if it's been drawn to our attention. And then a literal translation of the name Nazareth would actually be something like branch town, Branchville. That sign was saying, this man comes from the place of the branch. So here we are being told the worldwide search through all history for this king, priest, branch figure who brings about the purposes of God for the world, the search is over. It doesn't end, does it, in a religious building or in a king's palace, but at this execution site just outside the city of Jerusalem. Here he is, weak and despised, as expected, because he is the branch that God had promised. But why? What's the significance of this figure? What changes does he bring about once he's appeared? Well, again, ahead of time, Zechariah was told. First, realize that now those who are far off will come. It's here there, isn't it, in verse 15. After all this, and those who are far off shall come. So who does it mean, the far off? Well, first of all, Zechariah might have understood this to refer to those Jews still in Babylon, who've yet to make the journey back to Jerusalem. Those like these three men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who verse 10 told us they had returned recently from Babylon. Well, this is saying they'd be the first of many to make that trip. But not only Jewish exiles like them. Do you remember Zechariah 2? We discovered there that many nations would come and join themselves to the Lord in that future day, that they would become part of God's people, which is wonderful. That means that here the far off includes those who are then God's enemies from the nations of the world. Once the ultimate temple builder has arrived, there will be place for them. And we are privileged, aren't we, to see the fulfillment of these words. Think of the day of Pentecost again in Jerusalem. That first Christian sermon, as Peter spoke of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, now all available because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He then preached this: "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." You see, now that Jesus has come, now is the time for all the world, those far off from God, to come and be included, to become part of this ultimate temple where God would dwell. And they've been coming, haven't they? For the last 2,000 years, from far off, they've been streaming in. Not only places like Babylon and Persia, but we could say Beijing and Perth. In fact, those from every background, every corner of the world represented here and beyond. This worldwide building project has been irresistibly gathering pace ever since. Mark your place in Zechariah and come forward to that passage we had read earlier in Ephesians 2, page 1175. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1175. Now you'll know in this letter, Paul is speaking to Gentiles, non-Jews, in Ephesus, of the place they have in God's plans. Let's pick it up at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For what? Let's jump down. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Access. What was the king priest branch doing on that shameful cross as he suffered and died? Building the temple. Because of his blood, we have access to God. That's what the temple is all about. Do you remember that vision back in chapter 3 of Zechariah? Joshua, the high priest, totally unfit to stand before God. But his filthy clothes were taken away, replaced by spotless robes, so that he would have this right of access into God's presence. It's all because of the ultimate temple builder, because of Christ. That's what we who are once far off now enjoy. So those who are far off will come, and then they will help to build the temple. Keep now your finger, or whatever, in Ephesians, and turn back to Zechariah chapter 6, 9:6-1. Look again, verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now you can imagine how hearing that would make sense in 6th century BC Jerusalem. Those who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon were to roll their sleeves up and help to build the temple. Well, now today we know the identity of this ultimate temple builder. Zechariah is pointing forward to him. And still now this applies. The construction site needs workers. Those who've come from far off today must pitch in, help to build this temple. So it's no longer a physical temple of bricks and mortar. So what then does it look like to work on it today? Don't lose your place in Zechariah. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's carry on reading where we left it, which is verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what God is doing in the world today. He is building a temple, a house. And the bricks are us. Those who were far off, strangers and aliens, but now part of the very structure itself. But how then does this temple now continue to get built? Turn over a page in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. He, that is the ultimate temple builder, Christ. He has this building project all mapped out. You see, the foundation is already in place. Him mainly, of course, but then also the apostles and the prophets. But then there would be those with particular roles, if you like, on the building site. That is the evangelists and the shepherd teachers, essentially church ministers. But they're not the only ones doing the work, far from it. Why those particular roles? Well, we read on to verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So there's work to be done on this temple construction site for all of God's people. And before we go on, the message of Zechariah so far is that this temple building project is what really, really matters in our world. And so all those whom Jesus has brought near to God are to give themselves to this work. We are not talking here about a hobby to take up when we are in the mood. It's a full-time, all-of-life occupation for all of us. Here now is the concern we are to give our lives to the building of the worldwide church of the people of God, like those in Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. All those other projects they might have had in mind that could have easily consumed their attention, well, they must make way for what really counts. You probably know Jason Barrington, our associate here at the 4pm, sitting just over there. Associate meaning he's training for Bible teaching ministry. Now, he used to be an engineer on a construction site. Train stations, underground tunnels, all those things that are our kids' dream of being. But even then, Jason's real job description was always temple builder. Jason was there to tell those around him who were still far off about Jesus, the ultimate temple builder. And even while he continued as an engineer, still he was to prioritize what he was doing to serve the people of God in the church. And then when Jason did become an associate, I know because he's told me that many asked him, why the change of career? There was no change of career. He was still a temple builder, like all of us who are God's people. Jason just moved from a slightly different role off that sort of construction site, but just moved on this construction site, now focusing on training others to do the work. So then, what does this temple building work look like in practice for us? Well, we're still in Ephesians. Look down to verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So progress is made in temple building as we speak the truth to one another in love. Then the body will be built up. It's been encouraging to see how many of us have been talking about Zechariah over the past few weeks. Not surprisingly, it's zany stuff, isn't it? We've had our minds stretched in all sorts of ways. What will show if we've understood at least a little of what we've seen there? Those who've grasped the message of Zechariah will commit to growing relationships with others in the church family. Maybe heading over the road afterwards and then consciously trying to chat to each other, thinking through what we've heard, helping each other apply it to our day-to-day temple-building lives. Those who've grasped the message of Zechariah will get to their small group and they'll be there ready and prepared, not only to help themselves, but to keep building the temple in helping their fellow group members carry on living for Jesus and serving him. We could think of more examples like that. There's another particular example of temple building work, and it's actually back in Zechariah. Do turn back there. I think this is for the last time. So Zechariah 6, page 961. Now, do you remember Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah? Well, verse 11 tells us that Zechariah was to take from them silver and gold. Now, that probably wasn't their own personal jewelry collection. No, these men had brought to Jerusalem from those still in Babylon contributions to this temple building project. Because temple building costs money, back then and still today. And so those faithful Jews in Babylon knew what mattered, even if they weren't there, and gave financially towards it. And so again, today, if building this church, this temple, is what matters to God today, well, this is what the people of God will want to resource. What could we contribute to such a building fund? So we've discovered today in Zechariah who we are. Next time someone asks you what you do, why not tell them, I'm a temple builder. A temple builder is about going and finding new stones that are far away at the moment and bringing them near. about speaking the truth to one another to build up the body. It's about contributing whatever we can, whether it's time or money or resources or effort, to keep this project going as quickly and as urgently as we can. So it's about our whole lives. So yes, we may spend time, obviously, in our workplaces. We may spend time with other parents. We may go about getting an education. We may well have social lives. But in all of that, let's not forget, in that place, we've got hard hats on. We're wearing the steel toe caps on our feet. We are giving ourselves to what really matters to God, to what will do most good to the people of the world, to the project that will outlast all the rest. Final sentence from Zechariah, it's in the middle of verse 15, when he says, "Those who far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." When Zechariah first wrote down these words, no doubt he scratched his head. He wasn't in a position to understand them. Who was this king, priest, branch? Wouldn't have made sense to him at the time. Whereas as we now hear this today, maybe even the first half of our talk, you thought this is all quite obvious. But think about that. To say that it's obvious is that it's obvious there's only one person who could ever meet the requirements of this job description. And we know who that one person is. Let's not allow our familiarity with all this to dull our astonishment. Those promises God made in 6th century BC Jerusalem, he has kept wonderfully in sending this one man who could deliver what was needed. All that we've seen in Zechariah rests on the shoulders of Jesus. We have found our temple builder. We who were far off have now been included in his great temple, and there's work to do. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you for giving to us the one who is king and priest and branch. Thank you that because of him and his blood, we have access into your presence. Thank you that in Jesus you have and will fulfill your purposes for the world. And so we pray for ourselves as those Jesus has brought near and included in your people. Would we now give of ourselves in every day way that we can to help in building this temple of your people? Would we delight to play our part as you work out your plans for the world? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Aaron. Well, if you've got those questions written down, do hand them forward. Do tear it off. You will probably want to keep the song that we're going to end our time with, so tear carefully and hand them to the stewards. And then, Aaron, why don't you come up and we'll get started, because the women on Wednesday have got in early with the very first question, and they want to know, in chapter 3, verse 7, what do we make of the conditional promise to Joshua? How do we understand this as New Testament people?
Brilliant. So chapter 3, do you remember that's the great divine courtroom scene? And it talks about how Joshua has filthy clothes changed for pure robes. He clearly does nothing. And then after verse 7 in verse 9, it said, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So the emphasis is on the transformation God will bring about. But in verse 7, it does say that for Joshua, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then these things will follow." And those of you who are alert will notice there's a similar thing in our passage today. Turn on to chapter 6. And again, clearly the thrust of today's passage is what the ultimate temple builder will do. "Those afar shall come and near and help." And then it says, "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Do you remember how Zechariah began in those opening verses? It was, "Return to me." If you grasp these things about God and about his king, there is a response, which is that you will turn back. And that will inevitably follow. And so we'll see more in Zechariah. He'll mix this in. And in fact, our next passage, we'll take it up again after Easter, makes this very clear that those who will benefit from this are those who've recognized that Jesus is king and live like it. So the two are held together. You might say in tension. It's absolutely true that God does it all. He keeps his promise. Jesus takes our iniquity away, and he is the temple builder. But those who then come from far off will then be those who respond by living his way, and then will experience the benefits of that. The two go together. We can't confuse them. We will see a bit more, especially in the next passage just after Easter.
Fantastic. Thanks, Aaron. Somebody's asked, what's the relevance of the number seven? Why these seven eyes on the stone in chapter 3, verse 9? Why seven?
There are quite a few sevens. I think there were seven panels for this big night vision. Remember, ending with the Spirit at rest in the seventh vision. Throughout the Bible, it's everywhere that seven, like in creation, on the seventh day God rested, having completed his work. It's a number that often symbolizes completion and perfection. And there, with the seven eyes, it's God's seven eyes who can completely see what's going on in all the earth. So there, the point is, God knows, nothing is hidden.
Excellent, thanks. So got a question here about just how to understand the original audience. So coming back from exile, is it them spiritually? Is it more than them spiritually? What is the purpose for us today?
To get a full picture of what was going on, you need to read Haggai, that was written kind of just before, but to the same kind of people, very near in time. Ezra and Nehemiah gives you a lot more background. So I don't quite grasp about spiritually, but yes, the problem was returning to the Lord, but our spiritual state is always seen in practice, always. And so back then, their attitude to temple building, it's not about works, it simply showed how they valued God or not. And so it showed what they really thought and were to return to him. Same today, the Bible is full of practical applications, and those show how we are treating God, whether we are submitting to him as king and living for him. So always in the Bible, there's the practical outworking which reveals the state of our hearts.
Thanks, Aaron. Here's a very honest question. Someone said, Zechariah is harder to understand than other books of the Bible. Any tips? Read it on our own. How do we do that better?
The big tip is actually to spend a lot of time in Zechariah. I've been offered quite a lot of you for a summary, for a one sentence thing, and that's all fine. That's really good to try and get towards that. But I've been a little reticent to give it. I have worked out what I think the summary is. But if I just gave it to you, you would miss out on learning it from Zechariah. It's clearly designed, if you like, to be initially baffling. Like Zechariah, remember, he's got this tour guide who keeps having to point things out. So it would be, it's always true in the Bible, spend time, reflect, and dwell on it. But in Zechariah, there really is no other way. And I think I've had to spend a lot of time on this series, and it has come slowly. And I think that would be true for all of us. So do spend time. There are other things, I mean, Bible overview. If you are a bit hazy on the exile and all the rest of it, it really helps to know all of that. Find someone doing Bible overview, sit them down and get them to explain it to you really slowly. Ask them lots of questions, because knowing that context will really then help open up what you've got here. What then makes it even harder, of course, is Zechariah assumes you're pretty au fait with all of the Bible so far. That might take a lifetime.
It might. And there's an encouragement to do the overview sometime in your time at St. Helens. A few questions about pointers to Jesus. So is the branch idea separate from the vine in John? This is probably someone who's doing John right now.
It's obviously got to be connected. It's a slightly different picture. So the Old Testament speaks of the vine as the people of God. You'll see that in a number of places. But again, you'll see it in prophecies like Isaiah, who also talks about the branch. So they're not totally unrelated. So you can think of them together, but never miss the slightly separate aspects that are being drawn out. So you look at the branch in Isaiah. I didn't mention Isaiah 4. Look at Isaiah 4, then Isaiah 11, then Isaiah 53. And you begin to say this specific branch character, it's focusing on slightly different things. So you're right, there's a connection, but don't just squash it all out. Spend time seeing what particularly we learn about the branch.
Great. Here's a question about Jesus being qualified. So this person has said, Jesus is qualified to be the king. We see that because he's from the line of David. Why is he qualified to be priest? Is he also from Levi? How does that work?
No, but there's a little hint in the Bible. If you read Genesis 14, there's an appearance of a very strange priest called Melchizedek, however you want to pronounce it. So if you like, the Bible gives you a hint early on that priesthood isn't all about the tribe of Levi. There seems to be a way that someone else could be a priest, because the tribe of Levi isn't quite up to it. So you get Genesis 14, then read Psalm 110, which is really preparing the way in a big way for this. And then Hebrews gives you that key intro, and then he kind of explains it for you and see how it comes together. That's a very brief summary, but it's a great question, and it's one the Bible seems to take very seriously, that do wrestle with it, understand how we can be king and priest.
Thanks. Next question. Someone asks, why did the Jews not recognize Jesus, given that all of this should have been clear from prophecy?
John's Gospel. Lots of us have done that. That's what John's Gospel is all about, isn't it? In large part. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And if you like, chapters 1 to 10, 1 to 12 are showing us how ridiculous that was, because it really is crystal clear that Jesus is the Christ. But again, it shows us it's not simply an intellectual tick box decision. When you realize Jesus is the king, your verdict on him is skewed by the state of your heart. And that is clearly the problem. So that's a reminder to us. It's not, as we try and explain the gospel, it's not merely an intellectual problem. It's a heart issue. We don't want Jesus to be king by nature. So as we explain and set out the evidence, we need to pray that God would open their eyes to see it's worth coming under the rule of this glorious king.
Moving on to our role a bit more now, a sort of block of questions, and Ephesians. So someone asks, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says the purpose is to build up the body, and yet we've also been talking about bringing people into the body. So evangelism. So how do those two things fit together?
It's a wider question, both, and but it's there in Ephesians, isn't it, that he gave to the church apostles and prophets, then evangelists and pastor teachers. So some will be particularly gifted at going quarrying, if you like, for finding the new stones to bring in. And then pastor teachers may be particularly gifted at helping everyone. But it's everyone's work then to build up the body. And we could look elsewhere to see it's the work of all of us to be involved in this work of seeking to draw others who are far off in. So by the end of Ephesians 4, there is a particular emphasis on building up the body. But clearly in Ephesians as a whole, we will be involved in those who are far off, bringing them in as well. Because Christ preached that message, and so today it must be that his people do that preaching and sharing the message. So they go together, as we've seen many times before.
And so someone asked, I think you've pretty much answered this, but what's the difference between an evangelist and a pastor teacher?
It's quite hard to work out what exactly the distinctions are. They are all about the word. That's the key. That's the tool, if you like, in ministry. We are all, Jesus says, we must all lose our lives for him and for the gospel. We must all confess him before unbelievers. So it's definitely not, we think, well, I'm one but not the other. But there'll be people, Ephesians 4 talks about gifts, who are particularly gifted. You think of Enrico Tice, he does what I don't think any of us could do, in the way that he can publicly be winsome and present Christ. Well, thank God for him. But then we all can then talk to our maybe friend who heard him speak and take that conversation on and try and explain further like that. So we are all to be evangelists in one sense. God has given people particular gifts to both do it themselves, but also to train us in it.
Thanks. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? Someone asks.
What it says, really. The truth, supremely, obviously, is the truth of God's word, the truth about Christ, because that's what we need to really live for Jesus and to be the people he would have us be. So the truth that God has entrusted through his apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The point is, it's not for the professionals. It's for all of us to take the word of God and to help one another understand it, apply it, and live by it. In love, it probably means you will speak it, even when it may not be popular, but obviously the way that you do it will be loving.
Yeah. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see there we're told that it's with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. So that helps us as well. So let's end with a few questions on Zechariah, back to Zechariah. Any tips on how to build on these last 5 weeks? How do we grow in our understanding of these chapters? How do we prepare for the second half, looking ahead to the second half of Zechariah? We're going to get to the second half?
More of the same, I think. So yes, after Easter, we'll have another 5 weeks in the last half of the book, which I am looking forward to, while maybe like you, a little bit daunted by it. So I see the way we'll carry on is a way, hopefully, we'll need to go back over what we've heard. I mean, it's always true that it's worth reflecting on what we've heard, both individually and together. A number of you have said that because it's so new, hearing it once in a talk, it can't go in. I know a number of you listening again, which is probably a helpful thing to do, because then you can just dwell on it and make more progress. So listen again, but do keep reading and reading on. And maybe you now have a little month's warning before the next instalment. So read those six chapters and maybe follow a few of those leads, both back into the Old Testament. And also, as you read on in Zechariah, if you're paying attention, you will see that things there are picked up in the New Testament. Well, why don't you, before the sermons, try and have a look and see how those are and what is the connection that is being made.
Thanks for entering. Do go and grab a seat. And let's be talking about those things across the road. If you're able to stay for something to eat, that's a good opportunity to do that and maybe to think about what we've been hearing and what the Lord has been teaching us over the whole series.